Now, shall we turn again to the first epistle of Timothy and to chapter 6, to the last chapter, and reading once more those verses from verse 6 to verse 16. 1 Timothy in chapter 6, reading again in verse 6 to verse 16, and the verse that we come to this morning is verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning to read in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. In this particular set of verses in Paul's epistle to Timothy that we began to look at last week, as we said, what you have are four injunctions and a charge, four injunctions that are delivered from the Apostle Paul by the Spirit of God to his younger companion in the gospel, that man Timothy, to whom the two epistles, of course, are written. The four injunctions are in verses 11 and 12, and the charge then comes in verse 13 and the verses that follow on from that. But thou, O man of God, he says, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. But thou, O man of God, he says in the first place, flee these things. And that's the first injunction of the four, the first direction, the first exhortation, if you like, that the Lord's apostle gives to Timothy. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And then he says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. That's the second. Fight the good fight of faith. That's the third. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. That's the fourth. And then the charge that comes there in verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So four injunctions, four directives, four words of exhortation, and a charge that the Lord's apostle delivers to that man. And in our time together for last week then, we simply looked at the first two of the four injunctions with something of the motivations for implementing those injunctions in our lives. And of course, the God-given method that is provided for us in endeavouring to implement those things that the Lord says to us. And so we're called then to flee these things in the first place, he says, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. There are certain things in the Christian life that we are to endeavor to turn away from. There are certain things in the Christian life that we are most assuredly to follow after. And the motivation that God gives us to that we are called to be men and women of God, and the method that God has given to us for that very thing, the whole of this word, given by inspiration of God, you remember, that the man of God, the woman of God, the young person, the child of God, may be mature, truly furnished unto all good works. And so he delivers the injunctions to Timothy in the first place, but of course to each and every one of us who would name the name of Christ. And with the injunctions then built into that, the motivations for doing those things, and most assuredly, the God-given method for implementing every injunction of God that we have expressed to us in the Word of God. Now, for this morning then, I want us to follow really that same general kind of division. That is, by looking at the other two injunctions then that come, injunctions 3 and 4, and then again, something of the motivations, keeping in the back of our minds that God-given method for implementing all such injunctions. So, Paul has told Timothy to flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now he tells him that he is to fight the good fight of faith, as he says there at the commencement of verse 12, and then to lay hold on eternal life, whereunto, he says, thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Now, those two things. When the Lord's apostle, of course, speaks about fighting the good fight of faith, you'll recall that it's probably one of the most popular figures that the Lord's apostle ever uses in the course of exhorting God's people. That is, that there is a fight to be fought in the Christian life. And that fight can be looked on either as a contest or a conflict, as the case might be. You see, it's either. Sometimes you get the Lord's apostle exhorting us along those lines of the fight that we're engaged in as being something like the wrestling match that would have taken place in the old Roman arena. And in that sense, then, he's telling us, in fact, that we're engaged in a contest, in a hand-to-hand contest, if you like. There is a wreath, there is a laurel wreath at the end of the contest. And so we're to enter into that fight and we're to wrestle and fight in the contest until we lay hold on that prize, on that laurel wreath that is set before us at the end of the contest. Sometimes he speaks about it under the terms of it being like a conflict, so that although we are wrestlers on the one hand, we are warriors on the other. We're soldiers of Jesus Christ. And so in the light of that also, we enter into a fight and we enter into a battle and we enter into a warfare. The Christian life is set out before us in many places at the hands of the Lord's apostle as a warfare that has to be fought. And the Bible tells us what the warfare is like and how it has to be fought. Now, for the most part, when you see the fight in the Christian life set out in the Word of God, it's really the context of the particular part of the Word of God that determines for us whether it's a contest or whether it's a conflict, whether it's a wrestling match or whether it's a warfare. But you see, my friends, the lovely bit about this particular part of God's word is this, that you can take up this exhortation, this injunction that Paul gives to Timothy, and you can read it as either being a contest or a conflict, or of course, both. And we can read it in that way, no doubt, because that's exactly how the Holy Spirit would intend us to read it, never forgetting that we are engaged in both a contest and a conflict when it comes to the Christian life. You see, the next injunction, he speaks about laying hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life, he says. And so if you connect that up in the first place with that other injunction, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. You see the whole picture of the wrestler in the arena with the laurel wreath laid out before him. And he's wrestling, he's entered into the contest, and he's fighting in the contest with an eye to the laurel wreath that is before him, the eternal life. So a very clear picture then, that the wrestling match that we're engaged in is a contest in that sense, and there at the end of it is the prize that is to be granted to us by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ given to us. But there's no less a picture of a conflict. And you see, it's not only the laurel wreath there, but it's the final act of victory. And we're engaged in the good warfare, as he has said earlier on, war a good warfare. And at the end of the warfare, my friends, when we lay aside all our armor and all our armaments, even the ones that God has prescribed for us, then we enter into the spoils of war, as the Word of God says, and we come into the final victory in Jesus Christ, our Savior. So then it's a contest, it's a conflict, it's that in this part of the Word of God, another thing in the other part of the Word of God, but really there's nothing to choose in this part. So that when he speaks about us being engaged in a good fight of faith, it's a good fight of faith which is either a contest, a wrestling match with the laurel wreath before us, or it's a conflict, it's a warfare with the spoils of victory in Jesus Christ our Savior laid up there in the eternal life. And so we take the whole injunction, because it is a whole injunction to our hearts and our souls, and embrace it in that way to our hearts and our souls. Now, to enter into a wee bit of differentiation between the contest and the conflict, and bear in mind, of course, that they're bound to overlap, but you could probably say that when the Bible exhorts us to fight the good fight of faith as under the terms of a contest, it's speaking most directly about those things that are internal to our hearts and our souls with regards to our never dying souls. While the good fight of faith under the terms of a conflict has more to do with those things that are external with regards to the life of faith that the Lord calls us to live in this world of ours. Now you see that, don't you? When he enjoins us there to fight the good fight of faith in the way that a wrestler in a Roman arena would have fought his good fight, then you see the whole thing translates into spiritual terminology, my friends. And it's that wrestling that we have in the Christian life. It's that struggle very often that we have in the Christian life. It's that straining, that word again, agonizome, that straining as the wrestler that would have strained every muscle and every sinew. All of that, you see, translates itself into spiritual terminology for us when we're thinking in terms of the wrestling match that the Christian life is for us. It's the pressure and the resistance. It's the being pressed down and having to struggle up. It's all of those things. You know what the old hymn says about those things that threaten hard to bring us down, which threaten to throw us, and not only throw us, but pin our shoulders into the dust so that we don't rise up again. And it's all of that that's involved in the Christian life when we think of the Christian life as a contest, a wrestling contest in which we are set and in which we are to press towards that laurel wreath, that victory at the end of the wrestling match. You know how Paul speaks to the Ephesians, that great passage where he speaks about us wrestling. Not against flesh and blood, he says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We wrestle, he says. And always bear in mind what he's really saying there is that ultimately all our wrestling, all our battling, that's a spiritual exercise that we're to carry out in our lives. Something the same as what John the Apostle says when he reminds us of the contest that we have with the world and the flesh and the devil. The world, my friends, all of those wrong things of the world, not the legitimate things of the world that we're to handle aright, even to the glory of God's name and handling them aright, but all of those wrong things of the world that would take hold upon us and try to throw us, which we must strain against and wrestle against. The flesh, he says there, the old nature, the devil himself, all of that wrestling match, all of that contest in which we're engaged in as an act of our faith, and which we can only score the victory in through our faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. Everything that would threaten to bring us down, to throw us, to put us off the course, to discourage us, any of those things, my friends, all of that is encompassed within the good fight of faith, when the good fight of faith is like a contest to our souls. See a very telling word that Paul says there in the next epistle, in chapter 1 and in verse 6 and verse 8 there. Now, he's speaking there to Timothy, reminding him or reflecting on Timothy's unfeigned faith. Now, he's speaking about his clear stand of faith, which he says doesn't only dwell in you, but dwelt first of all in your grandmother Lois and also in your mother Eunice. Wherefore, he says, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now it's that word. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ our Lord. And oh, my friends, there's nowhere, you see, where the fight of faith comes more into prominence than when it comes to those places where the world or the flesh or the devil would come before us to shame us into the dust with regards to our life of faith and bring us right down. Let me refer you to John Bunyan. And if you want a good outline of what the life of faith is like in the contest and the fight of faith, you'll do nothing better than read that account of the man called Faithful. And as Christian meets him and begins to ask him about some of the oppositions that he met while he himself was on the pilgrim path. And he tells him about three people that he met. He met the first of these, a very aged man, he says, at the foot of the hill Difficulty. What a place to meet him. There was all the hill Difficulty stretching up before him, which he knew he had to climb. And right at the foot of the hill Difficulty, he meets this old man who asks him, "Whither bound? Where are you going?" Who was it? He says, well, it was Adam the first, the old nature. And he said that he had but three daughters, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that I should marry them if I would. Then I asked how long he would have me live with him, and he told me, as long as he lived. Well, says Christian, what conclusion did you come to? Why, at first, I found myself somewhat inclinable to go with the man, for I thought he spake very fair. But looking in his forehead as I talked with him, I saw there written, "Put off the old man with his deeds." The old man, the flesh, Adam the first. Then he gets into the valley of humility, and there he meets with another character, who rejoices in the name of discontent. And Faithful has to contend with discontent. And he says to Christian, "Discontent told me that this Christian way was the sure way to disoblige all my friends, as pride, arrogancy, self-conceit, worldly glory, and with many others. And it was a way to be very much offended, and that I had made a fool of myself." Well, what did you answer him? I told him, moreover, that this valley of humiliation represented the thing that I needed for before honor is humility. And then came the last and the most powerful of all, and his name was shame. And shame came to him. And the other would have said, after a little argument, this bold-faced shame would never have done. He put the others off. Well, it wasn't too difficult to put the others off. But this shame, he says, he would never have done. What did he say, says Christian? Well, he says he objected against religion itself. He said it was a pitiful, low, sneaking business for a man to mind religion. He said that a tender conscience was a non-manly thing. He objected also that but a few of the mighty, rich or wise, were ever of my opinion. He moreover objected that the base and low estate and condition of those that were chiefly the pilgrims of the times in which they lived. What did you do? He says, I could not tell what to do at first. He put me so to it that my blood came up in my face. Even the shame fetched it up and had almost beat me quite off. But at last, he says, I began to consider that that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination with God. But that's the wrestling match, my friends. You see, that's the wrestling match. When God calls us into the Christian life, he calls us into a fight. A fight as represented as a wrestling match. A wrestling match which, for the most part, is that internal struggle. When there come those things against us, the old flesh, the world, the devil, Adam the first, discontent, shame, all of those things, that's what we wrestle against. That's what we fight against. That's what we're called to fight against in the Christian life. And as Paul tells Timothy there to fight the good fight of faith, then it is something else, don't you see, that is integral to the Christian life. Something else that is part and parcel of the Christian life. As surely as the fleeing certain things is part and parcel of the Christian life, and following after certain things is part and parcel of the Christian life, fighting the good fight of faith is part and parcel of the Christian life. Now, you see, if we take that fact and realization right at the beginning, that can be a motivation itself to fighting the good fight of faith in the way that we ought to do it. You remember what Paul has called Timothy, a man of God. But thou, O man of God, he says, flee these things. And that's not an official title. That belongs to Timothy as a Christian, as it belongs to any man or any woman or any young person as a Christian. And he is simply giving a motivation to flee and to follow after because he is a man of God. Well, by the same token, he has motivation for fighting the good fight of faith because he is a man of God, because he is a believer, and because the fighting is part and parcel of the Christian life. Remember Joseph. You remember how Joseph fled that temptation by realizing and remembering and vocalizing, in fact, that he was a man of God. How can I do this great evil, he says, and sin against God? How can I do that? And you see, he realized what he was. And in realizing what he was, then he took up that obligation to flee the temptation in his life, and he took off like a rocket from the launching pad out of Potiphar's house as soon as he realized that fact to his life. Now, my friends, it's exactly the same then when it comes to the Christian life, living it under the terms of this good fight of faith, this contest, or the conflict as the case might be. You know, old A.W. Tozer has a lovely remark in his own Tozerian fashion, as you might say. He says, the trouble is, too many Christians think they have been called to a playground instead of a battleground. Too many Christians think they have been called to a playground instead of a battleground. And don't you see the consternation then that's bound to arise in a person's heart and mind if they haven't fully come to the realization that the Christian life that they have been called to as men and women and young people of God is indeed a fight. It's a fleeing, it's a flight, it's a contest, it's a following after, it's a fight. And can't you see, my friends, if we haven't realized that, If we don't keep that clearly before our minds, then there can be this awful concept. Imagine somebody booking up for a week in Butlins and then finding themselves in the middle of Beirut, in the middle of an uprising. See the consternation? Why, something's gone far wrong. And my friends, if we let it escape from our minds for 1 minute, that we're called into a warfare and into a fight and into a battle, then you see, when those things arise against us, we can be in danger of being full of consternation because we've forgotten that that's what we've been called into. And it'll always be a great help to our souls and a great motivation to our souls ever to remember that God has called us in our calling to the Christian life. He has called us to a fight that has to be fought. You know, the terms of the gospel right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, in reality, my friends, it's a call to warfare that God himself graciously pronounces. You see, when our first parents failed under the devil's deceit, they were absolutely at one with the devil for that period of time. We're not told how long it was. But they were absolutely at peace with the devil. They didn't have one conflict in their mind with the devil, not one. And it was God who came in the interrogation. And you remember part of the promise that he would send one who would bruise the serpent's head. And he says to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. I will put enmity. I will declare war. You see, my friends, if we're in the Christian life at all, we are in the Christian life as a warfare that God in his grace has placed us in under the terms of the gospel. Before we're converted, until anybody is converted, they are completely at peace with the devil. The strong man armed keeps his goods, and his goods are at peace. And it's only when the gospel comes that there is any conflict created in our new being against the world and the flesh and the devil. And be sure of it, my friends, that if we are in a fight of faith, we are in it because God has placed us in it. And that then is motivation for fighting it. And the realization of it will help us to fight it all the better. The Bible's got some very, very strange ways of confirming us in our faith. For example, when Paul writes to those Philippian Christians, and they were really going through the mill at that particular time when he wrote to them, and there were adversaries, and there were those that were persecuting them. Well, here's what he says. He says, now, in nothing be terrified by your adversaries. In nothing, he says, be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you is it given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Look, he says, here come your persecutors. Your adversaries. The fact that they persecute you as the people of God and are your adversaries because you're the people of God, he says, what does that prove? He says it proves their perdition. But the fact that you are persecuted and afflicted, he says, what does that prove on the other hand to you? He says it proves to you, he says, that you're in salvation and not of God. To them it is an evident token of their perdition. To you it is an evident token of your salvation. And that of God. Do you have to fight? Are you engaged in a fight? The very fight, my friend, that you're engaged in is a token of God that you're a Christian, that you're in the Christian fight, that you're in the contest that God has called you to fight. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, weakness, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. And when we're called to fight the good fight of faith, then it is something that the Lord has called us to himself. And that realization helps us in the fight and motivates us in the fight. Now, there's another bit of motivation in the in the adjective that Paul uses there to describe the fight of faith, and also the profession of that faith that Timothy had made at that point in his life. In verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, where also called and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith, he says. And then later down, when he speaks about how he has borne witness and testimony, then he says, thou hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith, as thou hast made a good profession before many witnesses. Now that word good's a Greek word pronounced kalein, and it means good in the sense of being noble or in the sense of being beautiful. And so what he's really saying to Timothy is, Timothy, fight the noble fight of faith. The noble fight of faith as a contest or a conflict, as the case might be, fighting for the faith once delivered for the saints, or fighting in that hand-to-hand fashion with the world and the flesh and the devil. Fight the good fight of faith because it is a noble fight. Don't you remember during the last war, something that kept a lot of people going in the last war, albeit there were many hardships and deprivations and all of these things, sacrifices. One thing, my friends, that kept a lot of people going was the fact that they believed that they were engaged in what you would call a just war. There was a terribly malevolent force in the world in Nazi Germany. So that if ever a war could be called a just war, in a sense, that war was a just war. And if it involved hardship or deprivation or sacrifice or any of these things, that underlying thought that in some way, yes, it was a just war, it was against a terrible force, that really kept people going. Well, when the Word of God reminds us that the fight of faith that we're engaged in is a good fight, that's what it's stirring us up to. It's a noble fight, what Mr. Spurgeon called the greatest fight in the world. The greatest fight in the fact that it's the most stupendous fight that a person will ever enter into, and the greatest fight in the sense that it's the most worthwhile fight that a person will ever enter into. And whether we think in terms of the contest or the conflict, what should motivate us is the fact of what God calls the fight that we're engaged in when he calls it the good fight, the noble fight of faith. Now just enter a wee word there, particularly about the conflict aspect of it. In the next epistle, of course, the Lord's apostle takes that up a bit more fully when he tells Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so you get all the soldier conflict and warfare there. But at the same time, as I said, very present here. And of course, in this epistle, this first epistle, the great issue surely is that issue of heresy, of wrong teaching, of falsehood. And isn't it in that very context of heresy and all the rest of it that he uses that expression in the first epistle, that Timothy is to war a good warfare, war a noble warfare. It's the same word, it's kalein once again. And so you see the contest that we have in our innermost beings, as you might say, against the world and the flesh and the devil, against shame, against the old nature, against discontent, against all of these things. We've also got an outer warfare in that sense to fight, in that we're to fight for the faith once delivered to the saints. It's a good fight of faith, in that it's a noble fight of faith for the faith. You see, my friends, more and more and more, we're coming into that area in our life where there really is going to have to be a battle fought for the faith. Just to be a wee bit topical, but not controversial, I trust. You see the bishop's report now that has issued forth from the National Church in England. A statement of the faith. For example, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but we don't believe in an empty tomb. balderdash can that come from men that have got intelligent minds at all? We believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but we don't believe that the tomb was empty. But, my friends, you see the issue? It's not whether or not they believe that the tomb was empty or if Jesus rose from the dead. It's whether or not they believe that the Bible says that the tomb was empty. Because the Bible says they went and they found the tomb empty. And it's the battle for the Bible. Right down the line. And that is the faith once delivered to the saints. When the Word of God calls us to fight the good fight of faith, of course, my friends, we're to be engaged in that internal, personalized, individualized fight that we have with all of those things that would bear us down and throw us to the ground and endeavor to keep us from rising up again. But it is the good fight of faith also that is to be waged for the faith once delivered to the saints. And when we find ourselves in a Christian engagement like that, don't in any way be put off by the opinions of men, my friends, and whatever they would call you for engaging yourself in that, be it bigot or whatever, or narrow-minded or too definitive or whatever, never mind that. The thing that we need to be concerned with is what God says that fight is. And he says it's noble. The noble fight of faith. And God grant us grace, my friends, to be more concerned with God's opinion than with men's opinions. And so he sets it out before him. Flee these things, follow after righteousness, fight the good fight of faith. And whether as a contest or a conflict, remembering that it is a good fight will motivate us in the fight that we have to fight. Now, one other thing. We said that that same adjective is also used when Paul reminds Timothy of the profession of the faith that he made, or the confession of the faith that he made. In verse 12 again, fight the good fight of faith, he says, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. A good profession, he says, thou hast professed before many witnesses. Now, it's almost totally accepted that what Paul is referring to there is Timothy's open profession of Jesus Christ and the faith when he was baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what you have universally in that kind of language in the New Testament. And he's speaking there about that open testimony and witness that he made before many witnesses, as he says. That is, in the church at Lystra, Iconium, where he was converted, when it came to that point where Timothy stood up and confessed Christ as his Savior and that faith to his soul as the saving faith, well, he reminds them of that. The good profession that you made, he says, before many witnesses. And you see that being the case. You really see the whole harmony of the Word of God, that that act of a person being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, my friends, is always used in an ethical fashion to motivate us in the life that the Lord has called us to. The great passage is Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, you're buried with him in baptism to rise again to walk in newness of life. You see, baptism reminds the believer of what they did at that point where they professed before many witnesses the faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. And all was that drawing them back to what they did as a motivation for taking them forward in what they ought to do. And that's exactly what the Lord's apostle does here with Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith, he says. Fight the noble fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You made your open profession, Timothy. Reflect on it, remember it, and press on in the good fight of faith. You remember the other flavor in that word? Kaleen, good, noble, beautiful, beautiful. You know, it's dear old William Hendrickson himself, a Presbyterian commentator on Timothy, and he translates it just directly, referring it to baptism. He says, when you confessed the beautiful confession. Isn't that lovely? When you confessed the beautiful confession. What is your baptism? It's the beautiful confession of the faith that Jesus Christ is your Savior. That's what it is. I say, some people, it doesn't look very beautiful. When a person comes up out of the water of baptism, doesn't look very beautiful to the carnal eye. To the carnal eye. What is more beautiful to the Christian eye than the blood-stained cross of Christ? Not to the carnal eye. To the Jews, stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to you that believe, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Never forget, my friends, that it was when Christ came up out of the water of baptism, it was at that very point that the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When you confessed the beautiful confession, you have a good fight to fight, noble fight to fight. You have a beautiful profession that you made in connection with that faith for which you are to fight. Therefore, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto they are also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And just a few words to close on the other injunction then, where he does say there in the verse then, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. What does he mean when he says, lay hold on eternal life? Of course, he simply means what he says, that we're to lay hold on eternal life, both in the sense of entering into that eternal life at the end of the fight, and also enjoying that eternal life while we have it at the present. Eternal life in the Word of God is always embracive, not only of that life which is to be forever and ever in Jesus Christ the Savior, but the life that has now begun in Jesus Christ the Savior through faith. So when he exhorts and joins Timothy here and there's all, lay hold on eternal life, on the one hand he's saying, make your calling and your election sure, keep your eye on heaven, make sure you get to the end of that course. But in the other hand he's saying, enter into the enjoyment of that eternal life that you have now, because of course, the one will greatly assist the other. So the injunction very clearly is that we're to lay hold on eternal life. What about the motivation? The motivation's built into it, my friends. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. And you see what he's saying? He's saying, Timothy, possess what you possess. Enter into your possessions. Enjoy your possessions. And as God has called you to eternal life, so see to the entering into the eternal life and enjoying the eternal life. In fact, my friends, the Apostle Paul uses with Timothy what he used for himself in motivating himself in the Christian life. And you remember how he speaks about he's following after, as we said last week, because Paul fled and Paul followed after things. And he says he wants to get to the resurrection of the dead, that eternal life in that sense. Not as though I had already attained, he says, either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. If I may lay hold, he says, of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Lay hold on eternal life, Timothy. And what's the best way of laying hold on eternal life? It's by realizing that God has laid hold on you to have eternal life. that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended, that I may grasp that for which also God has grasped me, that I may lay hold that for which God has laid hold on me. You see, my friends, there is nothing that will help us to press on to entering into eternal life or to enjoying eternal life than the constant remembrance that God has given us eternal life. What is eternal life? Many things. One thing that it is, says the Bible, it's the gift of God. The wages of sin, that's death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And the gifts of God, says that same Bible, they are without repentance. You remember what the Savior said to the disciples? I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. My friends, never mix up the gift with, sometimes you might say, the appreciation or the working out of the gift. In our ordinary life, although we possess it, can't it be the case that sometimes we're more healthy or more strong than we are at others? Sometimes we're sickly, sometimes we're let down. Well, the same with eternal life, except, of course, that eternal life never dies. It might be sickly at times, but at the same time, it never dies because it is eternal life, because it is given by the immortal God. And when it comes to laying hold on it, all that that means is, my friends, believing it, believing the terms of it. I am the resurrection and the life, Martha. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? That's the point, my friends. It's when Jesus says things to us and then says, now do you believe that? And when we believe that, my friends, then we lay hold on what it is that the Savior has said. And so to take that injunction to our hearts and our minds, let me say this. Maybe it's commonplace, my friends, but you see, the only way to grasp hold on eternal life in that sense, or to grip hold on eternal life, is to empty your hand of anything else that you might be holding. That's how salvation starts. That's how salvation starts, my friends. That as long as a person holds something in their hand as a hope of being right with God, they will never lay hold on eternal life, because you cannot lay hold on something if your hand is full of something else. You have to release your grip. And when you release your grip, then you're able to lay hold on eternal life. You remember Paul did that in that same Philippians 3. And all the things that he held in his hands, his circumcision, his zeal, his persecution of the church, all of these things, he says, I released in order that I may be found in him, in order that I may grasp hold of Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Nothing, because I don't have anything to bring anyway. But nothing, because trying to bring anything would hinder me from laying hold of what I need. And another principle, just like the others, as the Christian life begins in fleeing and following after, so the Christian life, my friends, begins in laying hold of the gift of God with an empty hand, and that's how it goes on. That's how it goes on. O foolish Galatians, says the apostle, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Having begun by trusting in Christ, are you going to go on by trusting in yourself with Christ? No, no, my friends. It's Jesus the first and the last whose spirit shall guide us straight home. So the injunctions are given. Flee these things. Follow after righteousness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Eternal life whereunto thou art also called. And when God calls us, his gifts and callings are without repentance and shall not change. May God bless us and help us by His grace to do the things that He calls us to do.